church ever be free from issues? It does not seem likely, since even in the days of the apostles, there were issues that plagued the church. And there has not been a time since that did not have an issue which brethren were discussing, wondering whether it really was a matter of fellowship or not, whether it was simply a matter of opinion, and what to do about it. Issues can be healthy for the body of Christ because they often cause people to go to the Scriptures to find out, well, what does the Bible say on this particular thing that's being discussed? And of course, that's good. But sometimes issues can harm the church because men get crystallized in their positions. Perhaps someone has attacked him or his position, and in order to defend it, he crystallizes in it and is no longer flexible. And that can cause some bad problems, and sometimes an issue is not handled properly. And as a result, fellowship is sometimes disrupted. Issues and division. There are those who contend that the plea for the unity of all believers based on the Bible is a plea that promotes division. Therefore, they charge further that when there is a division among the ranks of those who are promoting such unity based on the Bible, that that's evidence that that plea is a failure. Does the plea for unity of believers based on the Bible mean that divisions shall never result among those who are urging it? All a person has to do is read the New Testament, and it will become readily apparent that clear back then there were various issues within the church, even causing the great evangelistic team of Paul and Barnabas to have a sharp contention among themselves, and for the two men to separate and go their various ways. And that's revealed in Acts chapter 15. Well, did this invalidate their plea that all men could be united in Christ based on the truth of Christ? Well, of course not. Similarly, churches of Christ today are crying to the world to be reconciled to God and to each other, although sometimes there are splits and divisions among us. Therefore, if that's what we're really urging and that's what we really believe, the best thing Satan can do to invalidate, at least in the minds of people who are listening to us, our plea, is to create divisions and contentions. When this does happen, we should not just simply give in to whatever whims a divisive element may press upon us to maintain a semblance of unity, nor should we be quick to divide over every issue that might arise. For doing either one of those extremes only weakens us. Preaching unity based on the Bible is the only message, and we ought not to be found to be urging unity based upon some philosophy of man, but only the truth of God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul shows the attitudes that are necessary and that there should be unity, but also, he shows that the unity is based on the truth that's revealed in the Scriptures. Here it is written in Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. when an issue does arise in the church, and if there's a split, our tendency is to blame both sides, because we often argue, well, it takes two to tango. But I don't know that that's always an honest and fair evaluation. So how should issues be handled? Should we focus upon the issue or the people involved? Well, I believe, according to the scriptures, both the issue and the people should get the attention. In Romans chapter 14, Paul makes it obvious that both the issue and the people demand careful handling. The apostle does not separate the issue from the man who holds a particular position on a given issue, but explains how each one is to be handled. In verses 1 through 12, he talks about the people involved. And then in verses 13 through 23 is the issue. And he gives very clear instructions on both of those. In both sections, the issue and the people are so linked together that a proper disposition toward the people must consider the issue that is involved also. For if we do not consider what another person believes, then some unnecessary offenses may occur. Concerning the issue, to learn how to deal with an issue when it arises, all you have to do is look at the first century church when the issue of circumcision arose. There were times when circumcision, when a Christian could be circumcised, and there were other times when it was best for a Christian not to be circumcised. For example, in Acts chapter 16, the Bible reveals that Paul circumcised Timothy, and there was a reason why he did it. In Acts 16, verse 3, it is written, Paul wanted to have Timothy go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek, thus meaning he would not have been circumcised. But in order to make themselves more acceptable to the Jews in that area, so that they might be willing to hear Paul and Titus preach the gospel, they fit themselves, or at least had Timothy fit himself, more in line with Jewish culture. Paul was already there. Timothy wasn't. And so to do that was helpful in this situation. Paul did not ignore the issue, but in wisdom, he knew how to use it to save souls and to edify the brethren. He had to teach, as you can see in the rest of the New Testament, regarding circumcision, both the right and wrong positions on it, and he had to be instructed enough in the various positions that were going on out there to know what wisdom would dictate under different circumstances. Therefore, under normal circumstances, the issue of circumcision was not pressed to the point of driving brethren away. However, there are other times when Paul would press hard upon the issue, taking a bold stand as to what was right and what was wrong, even to the point of separating brethren. The book of Galatians is an excellent example of this very thing. In Galatians chapter 2, in the case of Titus, Paul absolutely refused to have Titus circumcised. And there was a good reason for it here. Galatians 2, starting at verse 3. He says, Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, what was the difference? Why yes in the case of Timothy, but no in the case of Titus? Well, in the case of Timothy, the apostle was seeking to influence unbelieving Jews so that he might be able to preach the gospel to them, that he might get past this stumbling block for them, and then they would listen to what he had to say and hopefully be saved. And that's because those Jews were not insisting upon circumcision as a matter of salvation. But in the case of Titus, it's different. There you have Jews who have been converted to Christ. And they are insisting that all Gentiles, Gentile men anyways, had to be circumcised. And they even said, this is a matter of salvation. If you do not do it, you cannot be saved. And so they were trying to bring the Gentile Christians under bondage to the law of Moses again. And Paul says you can't do that. In Acts chapter 15, which I alluded to earlier, and verse 1, you will see where it's very obvious that members of the church were insisting on circumcision as a matter of salvation. Luke writes these words. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So in that case, Paul refused, and Titus went along with it, to have Titus circumcised. Because he would be submitting to that erroneous position. Circumcision is not a matter of salvation. So in that case, he had to refuse. Therefore, an opinion is not brought to the point of division when it is kept an opinion. But the battle is on when men make their opinions a matter of salvation. So we need to be careful to keep opinions private and that we keep actual matters of salvation from becoming matters of opinion. An issue is human opinion when God has not addressed the matter in the New Testament. And an issue is essential for salvation when God has addressed the matter in the New Testament. For example, again, with circumcision, it is not a requirement under the New Testament. Therefore, it can be done or it cannot be done. No harm is done either way. But baptism is a matter of salvation. And to say that it's a matter of opinion is taking a teaching of God, a commandment of the Lord, and making it nothing more than an opinion of man. Concerning the people, the truth is that it's people who hold certain positions on issues, and so we cannot separate an issue from the person who is maintaining whatever particular position he's holding on an issue. That's not a justification for those who want to attack people ruthlessly, but it's a plea for understanding that there are people involved, and it is imperative that we be considerate of the people involved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul deals with this very subject of how to handle people, and he teaches that as much as possible we are to the weak, starting at verse 22, to become as the weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. My Greek and hermeneutics teacher in preaching school, Brother Troy Cummins, used to say, agree as much as you can, for there will be plenty of times when you will have to disagree. And I knew him well enough, and the rest of the students knew him well enough, that he didn't mean to compromise on any point of biblical teaching. But in other areas of insignificance, and don't be disagreeable men, he was teaching us, but strive to get along with people. Going to the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 23, Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Therefore, when an issue arises, discernment should be exercised that we might discover, well, what is a matter of opinion here and what is a matter of faith? realizing that though a certain opinion may be lawful to hold and to practice, it may not be expedient to practice it around people who may have a problem with that particular issue. I want to give you several long quotes here, and you're not going to believe it when I tell you that I've edited these quotes and that they're actually shorter than what I originally had planned on. But I think some brethren from the 19th century had some very good things to say. As I have here, during Alexander Campbell's lifetime, a man by the name of Islet Raines held the opinion that when a man is punished in hell, after a specified time, he is restored to fellowship with God. And I want you to note carefully how the father and son team of Thomas and Alexander Campbell handled both the issue as well as the man involved. Thomas Campbell said, "Brother Raines has been with me during the last several months, and we have freely unbosomed ourselves," meaning we've just opened ourselves up to one another. He is philosophically a restorationist, referring to that position that we just looked at, and I am a Calvinist, meaning that he believed that when you die and you go to, if you do go to hell, you stay there forever. But notwithstanding this difference of opinion between us, I would put my right hand into the fire and have it burnt off before I would hold up my hands against him. And from all I know of Brother Raines, if I were Paul, I would have him in preference to any young man of my acquaintance to be my Timothy. To this warm commendation, Mr. Raines, at a subsequent opportunity, responded that if he were Timothy, Thomas Campbell should be his Paul. Alexander Campbell then made some remarks, again defining the difference between faith and opinion, stating that Mr. Raines' view on the subject of the restoration of the wicked after a certain amount of punishment could be regarded as nothing but an opinion, since there was not a passage anywhere in the writings of prophets or apostles affirming it. It could never be considered a matter of belief, since there was not a testimony, there was not testimony to render it such. He therefore proposed that Mr. Raines should express his willingness to preach the gospel as the apostles preached it, and retain his opinions as private property in harmony with the principles of the Reformation, or what we more commonly call the Restoration, referring to restoring the church, not his restorationist views. Those are two confusing words there. If he would do this, he assured all present, there was a big meeting about this, that in a short time all such opinions would fade away out of his mind, and he would see such a freeness and fullness in the gospel that he would not want men saved if they would not obey it. Walter Scott then expressed his entire concurrence in the views given, after which Mr. Raines made the declaration proposed by Mr. Campbell, and the question being put whether there was any law of Christ by which a brother could be condemned who deported himself as Mr. Raines proposed to do. The association decided by a very large majority that there was not. And then several years later, Islet Raines wrote to Alexander Campbell, "I wish to inform you that my restorationist sentiments have been slowly and imperceptibly erased from my mind by the ministry of Paul and Peter," simply referring to the New Testament, "and some other illustrious preachers with whose discourses and writings I need not tell you. You seem to be intimately acquainted. After my immersion, I brought my mind, as much as I possibly could, like a blank surface to the ministry of the new institution. And by this means, I think many characters of truth have been imprinted in my mind which did not formerly exist then. I hope during the remainder of my days to devote my energies not to the building up of sectarian systems, but to the teaching of the Word." The writer from whom I'm quoting continued, "This purpose Mr. Raines has fully accomplished in a faithful and most efficient ministry of more than 40 years. And recently thus referred to the cherished remembrance of the great kindness and magnanimity with which," says he, "the Campbells and Walter Scott treated me after my baptism, and before I was convinced of the erroneousness of my restorationist philosophy. They used to say to me, 'It is a mere philosophy, like Calvinism.'" Now when they would say that, they're not referring to someone being in hell forever, but to the idea of a total depravity, that you're born that way, that you can do nothing to save yourself and so on. That his philosophy was like Calvinism and Arminianism and no part of the gospel. They made these isms of but little value and therefore not worth contending for. And they did not put themselves in conflict with my philosophy, but rather urged me to preach the gospel in matter and form as did the apostles. This all appeared to me to be reasonable, and I did it. And one of the consequences was that the philosophy within me became extinct, having no longer the coals of contention by which to warm or the crumbs of sectarian righteousness upon which to feed. And then, speaking on some similar matters, Brother David Lipscomb wrote, "So long as a man really desires to do right, to serve the Lord, to obey His commands, we cannot withdraw from him. We are willing to accept him as a brother, no matter how ignorant he may be, or how far short the perfect standard his life may fall from this ignorance. We do not mean either to intimate that we are willing to compromise or to hold in abeyance one single truth of God's holy writ from any motive of policy or expediency. We will maintain the truth, press the truth upon him, compromise not one word or iota of that truth, yet forbear with the ignorance, the weakness of our brother who is anxious but not yet able to see the truth. I feel sure, if I am faithful and he willing to learn the truth, that he will come to the full measure of my knowledge. Why should I not, when I fall so far short of the perfect knowledge myself? How do I know that the line beyond which ignorance damns is behind me and not before me? If I have no forbearance with his ignorance, how can I expect God to forbear with mine? What is needed is patient instruction and discipline of the church instead of withdrawal from the weak. Final withdrawal is the end of discipline. I have no doubt it is much too often hastily resorted to without previous instruction and discipline. To withdraw from and turn over to Satan is just the opposite of discipline. It should be resorted to only when all discipline has wholly failed. So long then as a man exhibits a teachable disposition, is willing to hear, to learn and obey the truth of God, I care not how far he may be, how ignorant he is, I am willing to recognize him as a brother. No matter how wise or how near the truth or how moral a man may be, if he sets up a standard of his own for another and is not willing to learn of God, take his law and obey him, then I can withdraw from him. Not until he is beyond the reach of all instruction, expostulation, or exhortation would I then surrender him." Well, thanks for your patience in listening to all that. But I just, when I read those, I thought to myself that I think these brethren had a good spirit, and by their work, by the attitude that they had back then and the things I've just shown you, the church is where it is today. In other words, they have helped the church to become successful and powerful throughout the world. I believe that 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 gives us the right course of action. If every person in the world, every person in every religious organization or church would simply follow what Peter is saying here, so much damage could be avoided. 1 Peter 4:11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." And I think those brethren, the Campbells, Walter Scott, David Lipscomb, and others, I think that's exactly what they were trying to do. And by means of that, they caused at least one man there to abandon his erroneous position, and yet at the same time, they managed to maintain the truth. 1 Peter 4:11 is showing us, say what the Bible says. And if the Bible doesn't say it, then it's not something that we should be preaching or teaching. In other words, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. I think that will correct or otherwise silence so many speculations and opinions that come up on various issues when they arise. But I think most of us would agree that in matters of faith, there's to be unity. And in matters of opinion, liberty. And in all things, charity. It's sometimes a little bit more difficult to determine, well, what is a matter of faith and what is a matter of opinion? And that's where 1 Peter 4:11 comes in. If we just stick to the ideal that Peter's given there, simply speaking as the Bible speaks, then we cannot go wrong. It has been taught correctly that we should allow one another to follow personal convictions without requiring another person to do what he does not yet have the conviction either to believe or to do. Personal convictions are fine as long as they do not violate Scripture. That's taught back in Romans 14, verse 22. I may hold an opinion that fornication is perfectly fine. But guess what? God's already addressed that issue, isn't it? So in that case, I need to make sure that my personal conviction is what the Lord's conviction is on that particular matter. So again, this is not a question of whether God's revelation is complete, but it is to say that no man, no woman has understood the Bible completely yet, especially on all different kinds of issues that may come up from time to time. I think we all recognize that we can all learn more, that we should learn from others, and we can learn from brethren in the past. Interestingly, Jesus did not initiate most of the confrontations that he had with the Pharisees. That was their doing. And yet, in Matthew 23, Jesus exposes the Pharisees severely. But that was during the last week of his life. After having responded to their challenges, answering their questions, and after they had shown their hypocrisy in so many of their confrontations with him. It was the Pharisees who pressed their opinions to the point of testing and eventually breaking fellowship that they determined they wanted him dead. Contending for personal opinions does not edify the body or save others, because when we do that, we're showing that we love our opinion more than we love our brethren, and that we're willing to hurt others over such a thing. Furthermore, back in Romans 14, Paul explains that a Christian may hold an opinion, but he is careful, he is to be careful from binding his opinion upon others, so that we may remain in unity and fellowship, doing what is necessary to maintain the Spirit's unity, keeping love and patience in the forefront, for that is the heartbeat of fellowship in Christ. Listen to Romans 14, verse 17. Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking," and the context there is saying it's not my personal opinions on those things that the kingdom of God is all about, but rather it is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Brother N.B. Hardiman taught that we can have fellowship when disagreeing about certain issues, that is, when conviction on an issue does not lead to sin or ignoring the will of God. Therefore, let us handle issues with wisdom, looking carefully not only to the issue itself, but also to the people who are involved. Now, the most important issue with which any of us can deal with is our relationship with God. That comes first, of course. And that's why the Bible says to love God first and foremost with our entire being. Brother or sister, if you need help with that tonight, we would be delighted to pray to God on your behalf, that you might be able to be closer to the Lord, to know Him, and be able to imitate Jesus. If you have a need, come forward now as we stand and sing.